Next week is Pentecost, an exciting Sunday, and during this time leading up to Pentecost, we've often been doing this call and response, where I say, the Lord is here, and the congregation responds, His Spirit is with us, which is the evidence that He is here. So let's celebrate that today. The Lord is here. Amen. So the good news this morning, we're in a series on Exodus, is that I'm actually going to only preach on one of the three main points that are on the outline. The bad news is I'm still going to give a full sermon. But obviously, and hopefully in your eyes, joking about it being bad news for... Actually, I hope you've come this Sunday and every Sunday with just a hungry heart, fully engaged, alive, open to what the Holy Spirit might want to do this morning in drawing us closer to the heart of God. And we're in a series on Exodus, and really now a series within a series on the Ten Commandments. And maybe the thought of the Ten Commandments sounds boring or rigid or even legalistic to you, but the proper attitude in approaching these, I think, is saying, you know, God, I love you. You set me free. You want what's best for me. Therefore, I desire to follow you, obey you, know your word. I don't want to experience unnecessary hardship or pain or grief because of my sin. I don't want to go back to the things that used to enslave me. So teach me to follow in your good ways. And so let's have that kind of heart as we go into this morning. And let's continue. Kind of what Lydia started last week is standing for the reading of the word, even though it's just one commandment, one verses, but as a way to honor this as the word of God. And I'm actually going to do most of verses 5 and 6 in 2 weeks, and today mainly just focus on the first chapter, verse 4 and the first part of chapter 5. But the word of God says this, commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Amen. That's it. So as I said, I'll mainly just address the first point of your outline this morning, mostly discussing the title of the message, actually, which is Idolatry, Uncovering the Gods We Worship. And then in 2 weeks after Pentecost Sunday next week, I'll talk about why it matters so much to do this, how our idols hurt us, hurt others, and ultimately hurt God. So I really suggest you kind of have a pen maybe or paper or the bulletin this morning, take some notes, because a lot of the application or work, I think, really takes place after the message, doing some deeper searching in our hearts. So we're going to spend the morning really discerning, discovering, and defining what is an idol. So let's start with the most literal definition of how Israel would have understood it, that an idol, as translated here in verse 4, is an image or a graven image or carved image. And this was a very real temptation for Israel. And we don't have to go far in Exodus to see this. You just go to Exodus 32 and you see that this became a big problem for them really quick. But we're not so different than Israel. For although our idols or images that are tempting for us might be different, they're no less appealing or deadly to our spiritual lives and our relationship with God. In fact, I would say this commandment, maybe more than any of the other 10, is more relevant almost today than it was back then. For we are surrounded by deceptive and false gods, idols that we are tempted to put our trust in. I think we all agree that idolatry is wrong, right? That putting other things above God, essentially worshiping them, meaning they get the passion, affections, attention, and love that God actually deserves and is reserved for him, that is wrong. But the hard part, I think, is really uncovering these potential idols in our lives. And ultimately, that's a work of the Holy Spirit that we have to be open to. And my prayers this morning will help you do that. So let me define what an idol is. And this is my definition that I likely spent way too much time crafting this week. But just trying to encapsulate or summarize in a sentence, I think, what idolatry is, so that we can then expand upon it and refer back to it in this week and the coming week. So it's up on the slide, and this is kind of my revised outline for this week, which is just this one point in definition. An idol, this is not on your bulletin, an idol is any pursuit or mindset that distracts us from our ultimate purpose and has its motivation sourced in anything less than the greater glory of God. So I carefully wrote this definition to reflect the several facets or dimensions of idolatry. That first, I think there are more obvious sort of exterior idols. That these are things that distract us from our ultimate purpose. So these are things you might already be thinking of as idols, things the Bible talks about, money, status, success, pleasure, material things, careers, family. But if we're not careful, these things can certainly distract us from what God is calling us to be and get us off track and ultimately replace God as our primary pursuit, which then becomes an idol or a god that we worship. So these idols, I think, we see all the time, but that doesn't make them any less deadly or doesn't mean we don't need to call them out and expose them and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal them. But the second part of the definition, that an idol is any pursuit or mindset that has its motivation sourced in anything less than the greater glory of God. This is part of the more nuanced part of that, or relates to the more subtle or less obvious, at least to others, idols in our lives. There are things we do that might be good on the surface, but have their motivation sourced in something less than the glory of God, and therefore are an idol, are representative of really something else that we are serving. So, for example, we're climbing the ranks in our profession or in social circles. We're seeking higher-ranking positions, not because we feel called or want more impact for God's kingdom with the gifts he's given us or to serve him, but deep down it's really about achievement or more money or status or wanting to be respected or maybe power or maybe insecurity. Or we're helping a hurting person or troubled person. But our motivation is actually sourced in our codependence, our need to feel wanted and needed. And the primary motivation is not actually the love of Christ for them and for the glory of God in their life and the church. We're actually meeting some other need in our life. So this is a little tricky. I think it takes some deeper soul work. Because for most of us, these are good things, even respectable things in the eyes of others. But we have made them our chief pursuits in life, or at least sourced them in motivations that aren't of the kingdom of God. So Tim Keller says it this way. He says, idolatry is not so much wanting bad things as it is turning good things into ultimate things. We can ask the question, what's absolutely necessary to my happiness or satisfaction with life? And if it's anything in addition to Jesus, then that has the potential to be an idol. So a few examples. Do I need people to love me, want me, or respect me in order to feel happy? If so, it's a sign that the love of Jesus has for me and his thoughts of me are perhaps not enough. Do I need others to be dependent on me to feel self-worth? If so, then codependence is your idol and could be a sign you're not finding your worth and identity in Jesus. I was really kind of racking my brain this week, trying to think of the best, most simple way to get at what is really a deep and complex area of our hearts. The areas only Jesus honestly has access to. But how do we, as my title says, uncover or unearth the idols that we place our trust in? So you've heard me say often with regard to salvation that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. That anytime we try to add anything to that equation, our own good deeds, our worthiness, or whatever, we start to lessen who Jesus is and how amazing his grace is. So if you look at anyone or anything else besides Jesus to achieve your salvation, that's problematic. Agreed? Right? So thinking about idolatry is similar in a way, and in fact, Martin Luther makes this connection in his treatise on good works between these first couple commandments and idolatry and the teaching on justification by faith alone. So here's the parallel. If you look to anything or anyone else for your sense of worth, security, acceptance, value, happiness, contentment, success, etc., that thing is likely an idol or at least a lurking idol in your life. So can you say, Jesus plus nothing equals my joy, contentment, my peace, my significance in this life? Anything else that we must have in that equation is potentially an idol. And so we think, if that thing was stripped away from me, how would I feel? Would Jesus alone be enough to then motivate my life and my actions? Jesus plus what is necessary to make you happy? Can you leave that blank? What is it that you have to have in order to be or remain happy? Is it a spouse or marriage? Is it your health that can be an idol? Your career, your reputation, your title, having kids or your kids succeeding, a nice house, your retirement plan? Seriously, can you leave that blank? I'm not sure that I can, but I want to. Which then leads hopefully to the path of uncovering the lurking idols behind our motivations and our actions. So the way we really test this is by paying attention to our feelings or emotions about things. So to quote Keller here again, he says, "The sign of idolatry is always inordinate," meaning excessive or unwarranted or unnecessary, inordinate. The sign of idolatry is always inordinate anxiety, inordinate anger, and inordinate discouragement. I read that, I'm like, thanks a lot, Keller. Like my two thorns in the flesh, anxiety and discouragement. Wouldn't say I'm necessarily perfect at anger either. So we look at our negative emotions and ask, why am I so upset right now? Why am I feeling so hurt over this? Why am I losing sleep and experiencing anxiety over this? Chances are there's an idol behind those feelings, something we're placing our worth, honor in other than Jesus. So there's so many examples of idols we can uncover. It's kind of hard to decide what to talk about, for we can discuss, you know, beauty or our image or sex or romance or codependence or reputation, accomplishments, education, intellectual ability, politics, environmental concerns, our yards, pleasure, leisure, diet, food, fitness, exercise. I mean, the list is just endless of things that can potentially distract us from our ultimate purpose and have a place in our hearts above the kingdom, or cause us to pursue things that are motivated by less than the glory of God. But let's just dive into two, I think, really prominent examples and relevant to most of us of how we might uncover idols in our lives. So let's look at work and family. If you said, Joseph, what are maybe the two primary things that distract people from their ultimate purpose and have their motivations sourced in something less than the greater glory of God, I would say work and family, the two huge idols of our time. And without limiting these or putting them in a box, I also picked them because I think one relates a little bit more to males, one relates a little bit more to females, although of course they can apply to both, so don't dismiss either. But let's start with work. So the reason work is such an important idol to talk about is because behind the idol or god of work are many other idols or smaller gods we serve in our work if we're not careful. So for many, work becomes the thing they live for. The ultimate thing that determines their worth and their value. The thing that makes them feel productive, useful, successful, or powerful. And for some, you know, what their bosses or superiors or coworkers or employers or reviewers on Google say about them is actually more important than what Jesus says and thinks about them. And of course, behind the idol of work, and particularly the sin of overworking, are other idols like prestige and titles and accolades and, of course, money. And money can be idolatrous because the motivations behind accumulating more money are usually sourced in something less than the glory of God. And let's just get this straight. Money has nothing to do with having a lot or a little bit of money, money being an idol. You can be poor and money can be a controlling idol, something you pursue. In fact, I would say sometimes it's actually more common for those in poverty because it's what their hope and trust is in under the illusion that it will bring them more happiness or contentment or will deliver them from their circumstances. But for some, money represents status or respect or material things, making themselves more beautiful or lovable or having hot friends in high places. For others, it's less about that, but more about feeling safe and secure, which is still idolatry. For some, money is about having access to the idols of unlimited pleasure and leisure. For some, money is about control or power. The more money I have, the more I can control my own life and control others. So when we work, which all of us do, even if it's unpaid work, what are the motivations guiding our work? The glory of God? A deep, rich theological vision behind what we do? Or is it something else? Next, family. So like work, family as idolatry, it can have many variations. I've met plenty of people who getting married or having the perfect marriage is the most important thing to them, or the primary purpose or pursuit or meaning in life. If I can just fall in love and find that perfect someone, it will fix everything. Those of you who are married are like, it doesn't work. But it's great. But it is an idol that gets held out there. For lots of people, it's kids. A sentence like, if my kids are happy, then I'll be happy. Or if I can't have kids, I'll never be happy. Those get straight to the heart of idolatry. I think a lot of Christians would rather have a good, safe, respectable, presentable family, the idol, than a passionate, God-fearing family that's maybe a little bit rougher around the edges. That's a temptation. I often say I don't want my kids just to be known as kids that behave well or are good kids. Some of you are like, yeah, we noticed. But I want my kids to be passionate for God, not fearful or anxious of making mistakes. And if that means they make a lot of mistakes along the way, well, many people's happiness is also tied to their parents' expectations for them or their parents' approval, which can also be an idol, something that controls our life and actions. So people pursue the idol of a perfect, happy family for all kinds of reasons. It's where they find their self-worth. They want others to be impressed. Some want it just honestly because they're very narcissistic, and they're everything that their family does, they know it reflects on them, and they want others to think well of them. And so how their family looks makes them look a certain way. And the reason I can confidently say these are two idols of our time is because I just see it all the time, and it breaks my heart. That someone either becomes a Christian or just starts really maturing in the Lord and really starting to passionately follow him and pursue him, and then a job comes along. And they start having success and making money. And suddenly they stop fellowshipping with the church, stop prioritizing the Christian community, start finding other things more important, and slowly drift away. Or maybe someone meets the man or woman of their dreams. They finally have someone they can love and who loves them. It's what they've always wanted, but in exchange, either because that person is not a Christian or because they just get preoccupied or distracted by their life together, they slowly disengage from their Christian faith and the Christian community. And that's true from teenagers up to retirees. Or maybe the number one reason people start changing their minds concerning biblical ethics or classic Christian Orthodox teaching is because it doesn't fit their family or work situation anymore. They submit to the idol of family or work above God, not wanting to offend. So these things, a job, a relationship, are obvious idols because they lose their proper place and they become ultimate pursuits which distract us from the ultimate purpose in our life. So I hope all this is helpful in getting to the process started of uncovering, unearthing potential idols in your life that keep you from the freedom, which is all what it's all about, that God desires for you to worship him fully. But in closing, let me give you a personal example by sharing a struggle of mine in the hope that it will help you have the boldness to face your own idols. And maybe I'll share this and someone will hold it against me or hold it over my head and then look for it or see it unfairly in everything I do or say, but that's the risk I'm willing to take. And as I was wrestling with this, I realized that by not sharing my idols, I'm of course potentially giving into the idol of fear and worrying what someone else might think about me. Therefore, my motivation for not sharing, just to take our definition and put an application to it, my motivation for not sharing would be sourced in something less than the greater glory of God. And so my goal is to help you experience freedom, which brings God glory. So if that means sharing my own journey, then so be it. And if someone judges me for it, well, God loves me and has a great plan for my life. Amen. Thank you. You guys are so affirming. But I struggle with control. I would say it's probably an idol in my life. Something that both distracts me from what's ultimately important and causes my motivations to be sourced in something less than the greater glory of God. And control reveals itself in lots of ways. Perfectionism, something I greatly struggle with. Anxiety, which is usually related to being unable to control your circumstances, the feeling that you're losing control. And I have this need in my life to keep things under control. And not to psychoanalyze myself here too much, for that can be idolatry too, but it likely stems from my childhood, my parents not getting along, a tense house, their divorce, my broken home, feeling abandoned, and all of these things that were outside of my control. And so I learned early on from a young age to look for things I could control. A clean room, a perfect image, excelling in my academic pursuits, keeping things organized, having an empty email inbox at the end of every day, which is still a struggle for me. Whatever it might be. But so sometimes the things guiding my behavior and decisions is control, not Jesus. And even though that idol stems from past hurts, we can't allow past hurts and fear to control our actions. We need to allow the Lord to heal those hurts so that those hurts don't then tempt us toward idolatry. My question for you is, who or what is guiding your behavior? How are you assessing your life, your success? I mean, what determines a good or successful day? For me, sometimes it's honestly how under control my circumstances are, my family, my life. That's what makes me feel safe. Have you spent time examining your motives before the Lord and saying, Lord, show me any idols that might be in my life, motivation sourced in something less than your glory? Because I want to be free so that I can say, Jesus plus nothing equals my joy, my contentment, my peace. Because you know what? I don't actually like that feeling of needing to feel like everything's in control. It's not actually that fun. It potentially can enslave us. Jesus plus nothing would equal our joy, our contentment. So whether I have order or disorder in my life, feelings of control or no control, notoriety or obscurity, whether I'm rich or poor, it doesn't matter. where we can say, you can subtract or take away anything in my life, my family, my home, my health, my money, my vacations, whether I get married or stay single, have kids or no kids, have a stable job and income or financial unknowns. It doesn't matter. Those things can't and won't faze me. And until we can say that, there's likely idolatry in our hearts. Freedom from idolatry is a holy freedom from all else. And that's why these Ten Commandments are here. They're not to restrict us, but to free us to be who God designed us to be, so that we will not be bound or enslaved by other things. For as we'll see in 2 weeks, that hurts us, it hurts others, and it hurts God. And hopefully that's not what we want. So what do we do? Well, first, I think we need to get specific and be boldly honest before the Lord in prayer, figuring out and then naming our idols before God, saying, Lord, these are the things I've built my life and heart around. Help me to dismantle them. Our Tuesday prayer from 10 to 12 every Tuesday is about this. It's about helping you take the time to invite Jesus, because it takes time to get to the root idols in our lives, because we're often not aware of what's driving our behavior until we allow Jesus to reveal it. But Jesus knows, so we look to him to reveal it. We need to ask ourselves in the presence of the Lord, why do I want this, fill in the blank, so bad? Why do I want this so bad? Why do I feel rejected in this particular situation? Is it desire for approval? Why am I feeling envious right now? Why am I feeling angry or prideful? Why am I hanging on to this job I hate when I know I'd be happier in another lower paying job? What's the idol that's forcing me to cling to this? But naming and figuring out our idols is just the first step. Then we have to redirect our misplaced affections, actions, and motivations toward the right thing. And that's why worship is so important, and why we're going to close this service now in worship as the band comes up through song and then through the Lord's table. Because these are the ways of practicing and teaching our hearts to focus on the one true thing. Will we remember, in the end, only one thing will remain, that our idols will burn away in his presence. And on that day, we're going to look back, and hopefully as little as possible, but we're going to think, what was I thinking? Why did I center my life and my pursuits around these things that just don't really matter? Wasn't Josiah's testimony amazing? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, unbinding us from fear of what others might think, from the things that are holding us back, from the idols that we could center our story and our lives and our narrative and assess ourselves upon, and saying, I'm starting to let go of those. It's a process, I'm sure Josiah would say. But it's so important. So let's begin the work of humbling ourselves, softening our hearts before the Lord, yielding to the gentle, loving conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then after we prepare our hearts through this song of repentance, Hannah will close us by leading us in communion and our final act of worship as we receive then grace and remember what it's truly all about. So would you stand with me and let's humble ourselves. And if you want to kneel or pray or find a spot or whatever, but let's begin that work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us before we prepare our hearts to come to the table.